Lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've spoken as we've heard your word read. Please continue to speak now and give us ears to hear. Give us focus. Give us readiness to hear what God is saying to us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, imagine meeting the king and having no idea that you're meeting him, who it was that you're talking to. There's an English fellow called Rico Tice who co-created a great course called Christianity Explored, which is it's a great way to discover what's at the heart of the Christian faith and get to ask you questions about it and so on. But as one of the videos in this course, Rico tells a story of a time years ago when he was in this pretty flash restaurant in England. And he was waiting to be seated, and he was standing with a young blonde man whose hair was thinning a little bit. He vaguely recognised him, and they were doing the bloke thing in such a situation, gave each other a nod and then tried not to make eye contact. And it wasn't till someone called the young man, said, "Ah, William, we've been waiting for you," that Rico realised he'd been standing with the future king of England and he'd completely missed the chance to speak to him. As Rico said, and he missed the chance to speak to me. Anyway, so that's the true story. But what? Imagine for a second. Imagine if William had started to talk to Rico, giving kind of hints. "Oh, you may have heard of my great-great-great-great-grandmother, Victoria. She was fairly well known. Or perhaps you've heard of my grandmother, Elizabeth. She's fond of little dogs." Wonder whether Rico would have got the hint. Well, there's something a little bit like that in this passage from Luke's gospel that we just heard that Betty read for us. People who don't see who they're dealing with, and Jesus is actually trying to lead them to see, to give them hints, to help them grasp who he is. But at the same time, let me say, what happens in this passage is in another way very different from that moment with Rico and Prince William, and very different from the kind of what-if scene that I added to it as well. Because what Jesus says in what we just heard from Luke's gospel is much more audacious. And what is at stake in getting his hint is much, much more than just a missed opportunity to meet an important person. So we're going to jump into it. We'll look at it in three sections. David's greater son, the son sees through, and the son sees true. So if you've got your Bibles there, you've got them open, that'll be really helpful to you and to me as well. Luke's Gospel, we're beginning at chapter 20, which is the big number 20, but we're actually not far from the end of that chapter, nearer the big number 21, and we're beginning in verse 41. So, firstly, David's greater son. Verse 41 again, let's have a look. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David?'" Now immediately, in those few words, there's a number of things to kind of understand. Because first of all, it says, Jesus said to them. Who are the them that Jesus is speaking to? You need to know who he's speaking to understand what he's saying. Well, the obvious answer is, if you look to just a couple of sentences before, it mentions the teachers of the law who had applauded Jesus. They'd kind of agreed with him, "Well done, teacher." See, what's happening is in this section of Luke's gospel, Jesus has been in a series of interactions with different religious leaders, religious authorities. And they'd been asking him loaded questions, trying to trap him in one way or another. And he has consistently been turning the tables on those who try to trap him. And in the last passage, which those of us who were here last week, we heard it, he answered one group of Jewish leaders in a very resounding way. And the teachers of the law, they were pretty happy about Jesus' answer and about what he'd done, because it was some of their enemies that Jesus had put in their place. I got a friend who lived in the Middle East for a long time, and he said they often had this saying, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend. The enemy of my enemy is my friend." And there's a bit of that going on here. The teachers of the law were applauding Jesus because he'd taken down their foes. But that makes what Jesus does here quite strange. Because Jesus actually challenges the teachers of the law here. He has a bit of a go at them. They just applauded him. They just said, "Well done, teacher," but he has a bit of a go at them. It's like someone saying to you, Oh, well done. I really liked what you did there. That was great. And your response is, hey, you, let me tell you something. It's just a very strange way to respond to someone being nice to you, isn't it? But as we'll see, there's a good reason for it. So keep your eyes open. We'll see what that is shortly. As I said, the religious leaders had been questioning Jesus for a while now. They've been trying to trap him. But he'd silenced them again and again. And now Jesus kind of goes on the offensive. He starts asking the questions. As one commentator says, after a day of questions comes the question of the day. And what was this question that Jesus was asking again? Well, verse 41, why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? And what Jesus is doing here is challenging an understanding of the Messiah. What's this Messiah? Some of you may be newer here, or you don't know what this Messiah stuff is. Strange words, isn't it? Well, Messiah is the English pronunciation of the Hebrew word Mashiach. And the Greek translation of that in turn is Christos or Christ. So Messiah and Christ are the same thing. Different translations are the same thing. And all of these terms mean anointed one. And that might sound a bit weird, but it's because the kings of Israel used to be anointed with oil at their coronations. And so Messiah came to be a term for a king of Israel. And the greatest king of Israel, the one that the people of Israel at that time always looked back to, was King David. And so the kings of Israel descended from him. They were sons of David. So in one sense, the messiahs, the kings of Israel, were sons of David. The anointed ones were sons of David. So far, so good. But the term Messiah came to be used especially, not just for any king of Israel, but for a great promised king. God's promised king, who would be a descendant of David, but he would come and he would put things right and bring in God's kingdom. And so the people of Israel, at the time when Jesus was speaking, were expecting a Messiah to come who would be a son of David, and he would come and bring in God's kingdom. Okay, so they're all agreed to that point. But then comes the challenge from Jesus. Verses 42 to 44, have a look. David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? Now, in one sense, you could take that last sentence too literally if you forget the context. You could read it as saying, as if Jesus was saying, the Messiah will not be a descendant of David at all. But that goes against everything we've seen in Luke's gospel, and indeed pretty much everything you see in the Bible. I think it's clear in context that Jesus is saying the Messiah will not be just a son of David, not just another Israelite king. In that psalm, which Jesus quotes, David was looking to someone whom he calls Lord. Now, an elder, so David calls him Lord, an elder wouldn't usually call a younger Lord, especially not in that culture. Even my children haven't yet asked me to call them Lord. I'm still waiting for that. But an elder wouldn't usually do that. Now, Jesus' point is the Messiah to whom the psalm points is someone even great King David calls Lord. Even the elder King David calls him Lord. And so it seems that the teachers of the law had, in some way, a too low view of the Messiah. They were expecting a descendant of David, yes, who God would use to bring in his kingdom, yes. But they weren't expecting someone who even great King David would call Lord. See, this son of David who was going to come, who would be the Messiah, was more than just a son of David. He was David's Lord. He was someone truly exalted. Someone worthy to be seated, as it says, at the right hand of God himself. And throughout Luke's gospel, who is the one who's been called Son of David and the Messiah? From the opening chapters, when it was promised that he would inherit the throne of his father David, in those famous Christmas passages of the Bible, to the moment in chapter 9, when his disciples saw and declared that he was indeed the Messiah, to the time in chapter 18, when the blind man called to him, Son of David, have mercy on me. And then in chapter 19, just a few days before what we're looking at now, when he entered the city publicly in a way that screamed, "Here is God's King." All through, it's been very clear who is the Messiah, who is the Son of David. It's Jesus. And here he is, standing there, telling them that this Messiah is someone of much more importance and significance than I ever realized. That's an audacious claim, isn't it? Absolutely audacious. Jesus standing there saying, "Yes, I'm the Messiah, and I'm a much more significant and important Messiah than you ever realized." It's audacious. If it's not true, it's arrogant to the extreme. In fact, it's crazy. But Jesus backed it up. He backed it up in all that he'd already done, which we've seen throughout this gospel. He backed it up in what he would go on to do, especially as we'll see in the weeks leading up to Easter as we keep reading through Luke's gospel. See, Jesus was and is the Messiah, but not the Messiah within the bounds of what these teachers of the law were expecting. Now, he so far exceeded their expectations that he burst them wide open. And so my question for you is today, for me, I wonder if he's burst your expectations. Does he keep bursting your expectations? See, this Messiah is actually God's King for all people. Yes, first for the Jewish people, but through them for the whole world, for all nations. Which means also for you and for me. If you're sitting here, then he's your Messiah. He's the Messiah who came for you. God's King for you. So do you realize that Jesus is your Messiah? And as your Messiah, as God's King for you, he is beyond what you could possibly expect. You might have noticed people often try to co-opt Jesus into their causes, try to use Jesus to help some cause they're passionate about. I'm for family values, and Jesus seems to be for family values, so Jesus is on my team. He's on team family values. I'm for freedom. Jesus likes freedom. Jesus is on my team. Team freedom. Jesus cared about the marginalized, so we can make use of him in our campaign for those who have been marginalized. No way. No way. That's like trying to co-opt a helicopter into your paper plane competition. Jesus is bigger than the whole thing and he'll blow it all away. Yes, Jesus is in favor of families. We've been wonderfully celebrated that today. Yes, he is for freedom. Yes, he is definitely for the marginalized. But on his terms, we can't co-opt him into our stuff. But actually, we try to do that not just on those kind of causes, but also for our lives. Now, I want this or that for my life or my family or my career. So Jesus, I'll follow you and you give me that. Sounds like a fair deal. Helicopters and paper planes. We cannot make God's Messiah, great David's greater son, serve our purposes. Oh yes, he may be merciful to us. He so often is. It's in his character. He may graciously grant us things, but he is not serving our purposes. He is not our servant. How dare we even try to make him our servant? But the wonder is, rather than co-opting great David's greater son, we have the opportunity, the privilege, of becoming part of his cause, his kingdom. The great Messiah, the great one of God, invites us to come to him, to follow him, to accept him as our king, to throw ourselves before him like the blind man did and say, "Son of David, have mercy." And then he will indeed make us part of his glorious cause. How wonderful is that? And let me say, if you really want to care about freedom, about the marginalized, about families, things like that, then getting behind his cause is the way to do it. Because he really knows what he's doing with these things. You do it on his terms, and they're the terms of the Messiah, God's King. What a privilege to be part of his cause. Let's not try to co-opt him into our stuff and our lives. Let's take up the wonder of serving him as part of his cause. Because we can't domesticate great David's greater son, as these teachers of the law were trying to. But we can't fool him either. And that's where we move on to the next point. The son sees through. We'll have to move quickly now. We said before that Jesus was strangely giving a bit of a serve to those who'd applauded him before, these teachers of the law, challenging their views as we just saw, and we've seen some of the reason for that. But now he takes it up a notch. Remember, just a few verses before, they said, well done, teacher, and been on his side. Now he really takes it up a notch. Look from verse 45. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. Beware, he says, literally watch out for those teachers of the law. He's setting this up as a warning. You see, Jesus, great David's greater son, sees through to the heart of things. And he often uncovers things that he wants us to see as well. That's what he's doing here. And he says, watch out for, beware of these teachers of the law. Why? They just applauded him. They were just on his side. They agreed with him, right? Yes, they did. Because he taught their enemies a lesson. But Jesus says, now I can see through them. Just because they applauded me doesn't mean I'm on their team. Not only can they not domesticate great David's greater son to their team, but more than that, he sees through their outward religious respectability. See, these teachers of the law, they were generally highly respected. They knew the law. That is, talking about the law of God, God's Old Testament law, the Bible. They knew that. They taught it. They taught what it means for daily life. They taught what it meant for the laws of Israel at that time. And they were highly respected for their role and their knowledge. But just because they were respected doesn't mean Jesus can't see through them. He knew why they liked showy flowing robes. He knew how much they liked respectful greetings that people were supposed to show them. Ah, Rabbi, greetings to you. He knew how much they liked the honor of having the best seats in the church and the best places in the party. He knew that at the end of the day, their religion was about them getting honor, about them getting respect. It is a fearful thing to let your knowledge of the Bible, your knowledge of God, your position in church or anything like that, become about you getting what you want. That's what it was for them. And you see it even more clearly, and indeed more horrifically, from what Jesus says next. Verse 47. They devour widows' houses, and for a show make lengthy prayers. See, they not only love their religion because of the greetings and the respect it got them, they also used it to take advantage of the vulnerable. Widows were among the most vulnerable in that society. They still often are. Somehow these teachers of the law were exploiting these widows to the point of ruination, devouring their houses, perhaps by abusing the hospitality that these widows felt obliged to show them in that culture, perhaps by charging exorbitant fees for their legal services that the widows had to use. We're not sure. Those are a couple of the things that the teachers of the law were accused of at different times outside the Bible. We're not sure what it is. But however they did it, these leaders were preying on the most vulnerable and using their religion as a cover. And it was a cover. Their prayers, Jesus says, were for a show. You can just imagine them saying, when they were challenged about how they treated these widows, don't question my dealings. My piety is clear for all to see. You've heard my prayers. But Jesus sees straight through it. And he not only sees straight through it, he sees to the end of it. as we see at the end of verse 47. These men will be punished most severely. Those are terrifying words from Jesus. See, he sees it all. He sees straight through it. He says consequences will come. Maybe now, certainly in the judgment. It is a fearful thing to use faith, the Bible, God, church, as a cover for self-importance or self-serving in any way, but especially at the expense of the vulnerable. And it happens too often. We all know the stories. We hear the stories. They make the news more than they used to too. Stories of people who've done just this in different horrible ways. But don't just look out to others when you hear this warning from Jesus. He uses it as a warning. He says, watch, beware. Watch out that you aren't fooled by them. But watch too, you don't end up following in their ways. I was shaken by Jesus' words as I read these this week. See, as I sat with those verses, I thought, some of these are things I like. You know, the greeting in the marketplace particularly struck me. I like to be treated as someone special, someone important. I better not like it too much. I better ask the Son of David for mercy and to keep me from treating faith as a way to get honor or advantage rather than as a way to get the privilege of knowing and serving Jesus. I know I need that prayer, and I welcome you to pray it for me. Maybe you need that prayer too. Maybe you need to pray it for yourself. The Son sees through. You can't fool him. But there's another element to this incredible insight of great David's greater Son, and that is the Son sees true. This one's more encouraging. Start of chapter 21, big number 21. Jesus looks up. He's looking again. He's been looking. He's been seeing through. Now he looks up and he sees people giving to the temple treasury. That's the place where you could give your gifts towards God's work and his temple in Israel. But in fact, as he looks up, he sees two things. First of all, he sees the rich giving. And then in verse 2, he sees a poor widow putting in two very small copper coins. Literally, it's two lepta. That's what they're called. And a lepton, lepta is the plural, a lepton is a very small coin. Looked like this. It was about that size, tiny little thing, maybe the size of the old 5-cent coins. And as the widow puts in two of these, which would together maybe be worth the equivalent of perhaps 3 to 4 New Zealand dollars, it's hard to, between cultures and different times and things, it's hard to make the translation, but it might be something like that, between 3 and 4 New Zealand dollars. As she puts that in, he sees that. And after seeing these rich people put in their money, and then the widow put in her little contribution, Jesus says in verse 3, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on. Some people reading this passage have tried to say Jesus isn't actually being positive about this widow here. He's actually suggesting she's being unwise or something, maybe even trying to buy God off or something like that. But I tell you what, if that were the case, Jesus would have suggested it a lot more clearly, I think. Because in light of the ways he speaks of the poor and of widows and the reversals that he speaks of, where the top become bottom and the bottom become top, he does that all the way through the gospel. The natural way to read this without clear other indication is that he's commending her example. Now, of course, she didn't literally put in more than the rich people. Jesus said she put in more. She didn't literally put in more. She put in what seemed a tiny amount. They would have put in much more. But Jesus sees the true worth of what she does. And in that sense, she puts in more. And here I think there are at least two contrasts going on. Firstly, this widow is so unlike those self-important, self-serving men, the teachers of the law, who Jesus was just speaking of, who serve themselves and look impressive in their religiosity, these religious men. No, this woman, Jesus sees, she has so little, but she's self-forgetting rather than self-important or self-serving. She's not thinking of herself. She's just giving generously and richly. Their religion is all about themselves. Her religion, her faith, is not. She gives what seems a little, but it's more, he says. That's the first thing. But secondly, unlike those rich people, so not the teachers of the law now, but the rich people who were giving their gifts in the treasury, unlike those rich people with their grand shows of giving, their impressive-looking wealth, this poor widow, without her husband, without security in that culture, she gives all she had. Literally, all she had to live on is literally she gives her life. Bios, her life. And Jesus sees her. What she did would have looked not very impressive. Two tiny little coins. But he sees her. He sees the depth of what she does. You see, great David's greater son sees true. He sees the reality of what she's doing. And beyond this widow, and beyond that time, he still sees true. He still sees his people now, in all areas of life, including this area that he speaks of here, giving. I mean, maybe you only have a little to give, whether it's time or money, prayers, abilities. Maybe you've only got a little you can give. Maybe what you give seems like nothing. Jesus knows. He sees true. He catches every tear. He sees every sacrifice, no matter how small it might look from the outside. Now, don't get me wrong. Your giving or your actions or anything like that won't make you right with Jesus. It can't. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus' death on the cross can make you right with Jesus. So trust in that, in what he's done for you. But when you trust in him, he sees you. He notices you. He remembers you. When you're on the way to trusting in him, he sees you. He sees what you do. He uses what you do. He appreciates what you do. When it's done for him, out of love for him, out of devotion to him, he sees it. The quiet prayer, the small gift, the anonymous act of service. It may have been small, but it may have cost you a lot more than anyone will know. He sees it. I mentioned before a man who cleaned the church I went to in Sydney. His name was Adrian. He kind of seemed small. He was unemployed for many years, trying to get jobs. He couldn't get them. He lived alone. He was just cleaning the church in the background every week, quietly in the background. I have no doubt Jesus saw him. I have no doubt Jesus saw his heart, his great love for Jesus, which I got to see little glimpses of as I got to know him. His wonder at what Jesus had done for him, because he couldn't believe that Jesus had died for him. He couldn't believe it. It was so good. Jesus saw him. Great David's greatest son, great as he is, he sees us. And yes, he sees through our hypocrisy. So don't even try it with him. Just be honest with him. Recognize him for who he is and humble yourself before him because of what he is. Son of David, have mercy on me. And we can't co-opt him into our causes or the things we want him to do, but he does offer us the privilege of being part of his much greater cause. And as we do serve his cause, he sees our work, our giving, our sacrifices, small as they might seem to us, small as they might seem to others, he sees them truly. And he uses them to do wonderful things. So, let's now, together, praise great David's greater son. He is worthy of our praise. So let's all hail the power of Jesus' name. as we stand and sing this prayer of praise to him. Let's do that.